When I saw the male-female representation yesterday in our 7 to 12, I realized I might be in trouble. That this was geared toward older students, so bear with me. I liked my other session a little better where there was, 98% women and two men, but that's okay. I'm here not because I know it all in any way, shape, or form, but because this is something that God has taken me on a journey and made me passionate about. While the web is far too tangled to share you the whole journey, let me give you just a little bit of my story. My mind goes back to what was my seventh year of teaching. I was in my third year of teaching junior high and high school students. And I, by the way, I've always taught in fairly large school settings where I've been a team teacher. So I've never been the principal or never been in charge. I've always worked under male leadership, and for that I am very, very grateful. And it has given me much stability and opportunities to learn much. But just by way of backtracking, so I remember that year specifically, and it was a challenging year for a number of reasons. We had gone through a significant staffing change. Our principal was tired. That's the reality of it. And some of our families were going through some very rough waters. I had made the decision very early on in that year that I was going to go back to school full-time to pursue education further. And as the year progressed, the emotional and spiritual needs of my students became more and more obvious. And the predominant memory I have from that year is that I really, really loved these students, but had no idea how to help them and had little common ground with them. I believe that God used that year to plant the desire in my heart to help. And he then used the years that I was in a Christian college to teach me much personally about loss and grief and suffering and what it means to have God come into that and heal you and restore you to a place of wholeness again after that. And it was God's timing was perfect, because while I was going through that, I was immersed daily in his word every day, multiple times a day. And so there was just such a healing that came from God to me personally. And so when I re-entered the classroom, the biggest personal difference for me is that I now had common ground with my students who were suffering. And I no longer just believed with my head that God had answers and that his word had answers, but I had experienced it in my heart. And so in the 9 years of teaching that I've had since then, I've had the opportunity to walk beside many painful stories, and God continues to grow within me a heart of compassion to those who've been wounded. And it's nothing, you don't get to a place in this sort of ministry where now you've arrived. God continues to work in our hearts and to teach us things about ourselves and about our students. The first thing that I want us to realize as we look at this issue is the relationship between the emotional and spiritual, especially when we're dealing with older students. Secular psychologists would like to make everything about the emotions, and indirectly they may be right, because when there are spiritual problems, there will be emotional manifestations of that. However, we make a mistake when we simply view an issue as an emotional problem and fail to see the spiritual component. At the same time, let me clarify, not all emotional problems are caused by spiritual problems, okay? Sometimes we suffer emotionally from the sins of others or from suffering that God brings into our life, for example, sickness, death of a loved one, etc. However, even in those situations of suffering, there's a tendency to respond sinfully. And so from a Christian's perspective, whether the foundational cause was a spiritual issue of sin or a suffering issue, it often eventually becomes a spiritual issue. So one of the questions that I get asked sometimes by teachers is, well, why get involved? It's the parents' problem, right? And the first thing I would say is absolutely. Yes, it is the parents' problem. But is it only their problem? And my first response to that is that where emotional issues are prohibiting learning, and they almost always do, I have to take care of the emotional before I can teach. And Roy gave us a perfect example of this yesterday in his teaching tip with his little story of Maynard. I don't need to even give you another illustration there because that nailed it pretty perfectly. Maynard wasn't able to learn from him until he was able to realize that Roy identified with his emotional needs. Also, there are times when I'm required by law to get involved, and I'm thinking particularly of cases of abuse or extreme school absenteeism. There's a law, legal requirement that I get involved, and so I can't simply say, well, I don't have to get involved here. It's the parents' problem. No, my position as a teacher requires me to. And the third thing I would like to say is that we are a brotherhood. And I dashed over here and changed that word after Gerald's very passionate talk this morning. I had community there. Now, I was going to clarify. I don't really like the community word because it immediately brings to mind Clinton, It Takes a Village, connotations, which I don't subscribe to. However, I think I was using the term community in the fact that many of our schools represent more than one church, okay? But even within that, I think brotherhood says more clearly what I was trying to say. And so what does that mean? Well, sometimes it means that my emotional distance actually allows me to say things that a parent may not be able to say. Sometimes my training and resources give me insight that a parent may not have. This does not take the place of a parent. We're not working against the parents. We're working with the parents. But this is something that we are required to enter into. Hopefully your parents are not the problem. But sometimes we're going to deal with parents that are not Christians or parents that are not walking with the Spirit and that are contributing to situations in our students' lives. So what am I talking about? What are the emotional needs of our students? And the following lists are certainly not inclusive, but I'm just trying to give us just a little bit of a picture for what we're talking about, and then you can apply them to your situations. I can't really give you stories. I have stories. I can't give them to you. Because they're very confidential, and your stories are as well. So I'm giving you some of these generalities so that you can get the picture without just a lot of stories here. So what am I talking about when I'm talking about emotional needs? Well, our students have a need to be loved. They have a need to belong. And I'm going to go through these fast. You'll have to excuse me. They have a need to feel safe, a need to have and know boundaries. They have a need to have their uniqueness understood and respected, and a need to have opportunities to share and bless others. And that list is not inclusive. But so when these emotional needs are unmet, how does it manifest itself in the classroom? Well, in general, you'll see things like a need to be right. A need to be the best. Students who are managing, controlling, manipulating others. Students who are seeking status. And if left undealt with, these general emotional manifestations usually move into something more specific. And then your list includes things like eating disorders, cutting, school refusal, disengagement and detachment. And this can be anything from the minor, I simply can't get my homework done ever, you know, which is probably a disengagement issue that's coming out of something emotional, to I talk to no one situations, okay? And the student really becomes silent completely. This can be rebellion, obsessive compulsive disorders, anxiety disorders, disruptive behaviors, depression, and then even suicide. So now you're looking at that list and you say, well, thankfully I teach in a Christian school and I don't see any of this stuff. And if you have never seen any of this stuff, thank the Lord for the great homes that your children are coming from. But I think we heard from Gerald today that our world is, and our communities are in a time of crisis. And I've taught in a few different, or two different communities in the last 9 years, and there isn't anything on that list that hasn't been in my classroom. And so God may be calling you to open your eyes and see what is behind the faces of the people in your classroom. And so the next comment, and it's my heart as much as yours is, but I can't help. These students need professionals. Really, I mean, you look at that list, we throw up our hands and say, I can't do anything. I mean, I'm just me. And you're probably right. They probably do need professionals. But sometimes your parents and your students are not ready to pursue other help. And in the meantime, you may be the only voice into the students' lives. Sometimes their pastors are going to know nothing about what's going on, sad to say. And it, through really no fault of the pastors, I'm not condemning pastors here at all, but we often have parents that are just very hesitant to open up about what their children are dealing with, and it feels too vulnerable to them. And so, you know, it takes someone who's involved in their lives, children's lives daily, to really see some of this stuff that's happening. So my answer to this, but I can't help these students need professionals, is I have 5 questions. And if you can humbly answer yes to these 5 questions, then I think that you are ready to be an instrument of God to provide truth to your searching students. And my first question is, do you believe the Bible has the answers for all of man's problems? If you don't think the Bible has the answers, if you think modern psychology has the answers, then you probably can't help. But if you think the Bible has the answers, then you're equipped to help. And just to help us think about that, I've chosen 2 Timothy 3:14-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Question number 2, are you indwelled by the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit? Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Number 3, have you learned from truth from situations of sin and suffering in your own life? 2 Corinthians 1:4, blessed be the God and Father. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians 1:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in our affliction. Why? So that we're comforted? No. That too. But in addition to our comfort, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Number 4, do you love enough to get involved? This is real. Getting involved takes an incredible amount of time and emotional energy. And if you don't have a love that's given to you by God, you're going to crash partway through into any of these situations. And this love, the great thing about this is that God gives us this love. It doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from Him. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And finally, are you prepared to deal with sin in your own life as it is revealed? Matthew 7:3-5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you can humbly answer yes to those questions, you're ready to begin. Well, where do I begin? I need to give the credit for the next 6 steps to about 6 hours of lectures called The Key Elements from an organization called Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries. Now, I'm going to do this in about 20 minutes. So this is not going to do justice, but the initial 6 points are theirs. What comes underneath it, I've adapted to our school settings. You can't enter into this type of work without building relationships. And this becomes challenging in the classrooms because we're busy every day. And we've been hired to teach, and we have classes to teach, and especially those of us that are teaching in conventional settings, and we have groups of students move into our classroom and move out of our classroom throughout the course of the day. We don't even get to spend the whole day with the same set of students, and so there's all kinds of challenges that come in, but find ways to be available to your students. And I continue to wrestle with this. When I was living in another community for a time, the community had this, it best be called a community coffee shop. And I started going to this coffee shop in the evening, about once a week, as a way to get out of my classroom and still mark papers. If I went home and sat in the comfortable chair and marked papers, I would have promptly fallen asleep. So it was kind of a compromise, a way to get out of my classroom, but still get work done. Well, so I would sit with my coffee and my stack of papers, but there would be an empty chair across from me. And I already told you it was a community coffee shop. So my students, you know, would come through there. It was impossible to be there an evening without having my students drop in. And they would sit down across from me, and they might stay for 5 minutes or 2 hours, you know, depending on the evening. And eventually, I didn't go there to get work done anymore. I went to another coffee shop if I wanted to get work done. I went to that coffee shop if I felt that I was supposed to be available that evening. And just listening to the Holy Spirit on that. As you're building relationships, attempt to understand their situation and world. Remember what it's like to be a teenager and realize that it was different when you were a teenager. Do whatever it takes to take yourself back there to some of those emotions and feelings and things that you dealt with and wrestled with. If you were fortunate enough to keep journals or diaries, pull them out and read them. It's horribly embarrassing, but it's wonderfully enlightening to take you back into some of those emotions. Even going to some places, I was fortunate enough to go to the home where a friend of mine had lived when she was young recently, and another family bought it, and they're there. But I got to go back to this place. And all of a sudden, I was just 14 again. I could just feel what it was like to be 14. You know, do stuff like that. Be intentional about remembering what it was like to be a teenager. Now, your situation is different than their situation. And sometimes all the remembering in the world is not going to help you to identify, but you're just going to have to listen to them and to their world. Tell stories from your life, but don't just listen. While you're listening, while you're being available, encourage steps of growth. And what this is going to do very early on is it's going to separate you from their buddy. Their buddy is going to listen to them, yes, and that's what you want to do too. You want to listen. But you want to be more than just a buddy. You want to be someone who's allowed to speak into their life. And so establish very early on that you're not just going to listen, you're not just going to identify, you're going to drop nuggets of truth. You're going to speak into their life. And so encourage steps of growth. Set this up as the kind of relationship that you have with your students. Take them seriously when you're building a relationship. If a student comes to you and says, oh, I'm a bad person, don't say, ah, oh, no, you're not. Well, why do they think they're a bad person? Find out. What makes you say that? Or the classic, I'm going to kill myself. Ah, no, you're not. You don't want to do that. Well, no. Why are you saying that? Take them seriously. They want to be taken seriously. They're probably exaggerating to get your attention, but they want to be taken seriously. And then I've already talked about suffering and sin, and just a bit of a comparison here. Be compassionate in times of suffering and confront lovingly in times of sin. Now, I'd like to clarify that these 6 points are not necessarily chronological order. For example, my next point is share biblical hope. You don't build a relationship, and then once you have the relationship built, you can share biblical hope, and then my third point is gather data and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. These are all happening at the same time, okay? We start with build a relationship because it's foundational, but while you're building that relationship, you're also sharing biblical hope. So what hope do we have to share? Well, I just picked just a few of my favorites here. God is holy and sovereign. That is hope. That's hope for me and you. That's hope for our students. God is working good in our lives for his glory and our growth. As you're sharing biblical hope, illustrate that victory is possible. You know, those stories from your own life are going to come in handy here. It's not all about you, but your students will appreciate if they can hear that you've walked this path as well. Part of sharing biblical hope is calling sin, sin. Calling sin a disease is not offering hope. Now, be careful here, because calling a disease sin is also not offering hope, okay? So if a student, you know, very classic, you know, someone has cancer, and you say, well, they must have sinned. Well, you're not giving them hope, okay? But the same is true on the flip side. If something is sin and we name it a disease, we are not going to be giving them hope either. And this takes much biblical, much godly wisdom, and I'll talk about that a little more as well. Some of the scriptures just that I would use, some of my favorites again. The story of Joseph is a wonderful story when you're working with students. About God working things out for good. Joseph comes to the end of his life and he says, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then maybe especially for your student who is a believer, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we're building relationships, we're sharing biblical hope, and we're gathering data. We gather data by listening, and we need to become good listeners. We need to listen not just to what our students say, but to what they don't say. We need to listen to what they say to us, and we need to listen to what they say to their peers. You can gain a lot of data by being careful listeners. In addition to listening, we need to ask questions. And when I think about questions, I think about, you know, different types of questions. Sometimes you need an extensive question. For example, your student says, "Sally makes me mad." And you say extensively, "Well, is there anyone else who upsets you like Sally, that has that power over you that Sally does?" Or intensively, you know, "What situations does Sally upset you in?" You know, so there's different types of questionings, but all of our questioning is used for this purpose of gathering more data. We need to observe nonverbal cues. Sometimes by their mannerisms and their facial expressions, we can learn much as well. And then as teachers, we need to talk to the appropriate people. And the appropriate is bold because it's your blank, but it's also bold because it is so important in these situations. So who's appropriate? Well, parents, of course. You need to be talking with parents. If you are fortunate enough to have a principal, you need to be talking with your principal. Your principal may give you permission to check school records. He may give you permission to talk with previous teachers if it's applicable. Don't do those things without your principal's permission. But when you have them, go ahead, because some of those things can help you to gather data. We're building relationships, we're sharing biblical hope, we're gathering data, and we're attempting to evaluate the problem biblically. God's Word and His Holy Spirit are so key here. He does have creative ways of doing it. I remember one time I was praying, and I got this strong sense that I was supposed to go online and research it, and I even knew what words I was supposed to put in the Google bar, you know, it was a pretty intense prayer session, and I did that, and all of a sudden, I had some pieces started to fall together, you know, that there was things weren't quite making sense, and all of a sudden, I had research on my hands, and stuff was starting to fall into place, and that was unusual, you know. God's only done that once to me. I don't, you know, imagine He's going to have me use the World Wide Web frequently for that, but it was an interesting situation where, as I prayed, God certainly gave me some answers, and He will do that to you in various ways as well. As we're evaluating situations biblically, again, we need to distinguish between sin and suffering. We need to attempt to understand the emotions. You know, why are they feeling and responding this way? So you have this emotional manifestation, but what's causing it? For example, Joe comes in at recess, after recess or after PE, and starts throwing his books around and, you know, just very angry. Well, you can deal with the throwing the books around, okay? And you can have control of your classroom when you do that. And you have to deal with the throwing the books around, don't get me wrong. But if you can gently talk to Joe afterwards and find out why he's throwing his books around, you know, probably he just got done playing in Canada, it would be hockey, and he probably was the goalie, and his team probably lost, and he probably feels responsible. Why? Is this so important to him? The emotion is anger, but the reason it's so important to him is because in his heart motive is he desperately wants the approval of his peers. And he just feels like he failed all the guys in his classroom because he let two more goals in than the other goalie did. And now what you're seeing in your classroom is anger, not because you're a bad teacher, not because he even hates grammar. What you're seeing is anger because he wanted the approval of his friends so, so badly. And that was the idol of his heart that he was grasping for. And that's why the manifestation of anger came out in your classroom. You can deal with the angry response, but you haven't gotten to his heart, and you haven't evaluated the problem biblically, and you haven't dealt with what's really going on with him. You want to analyze patterns of behavior. This is very difficult to do if you don't make notes. You are not going to remember, okay? If you're a first-year teacher, you might. I'll put that in. But get in the pattern or the habit of documenting and writing down these patterns of behavior. You know, this is what so-and-so did today. Maybe I did nothing about it, but I observed it, okay? And now a week later, when that same thing happens, Monday morning, you know, you wouldn't have remembered that it was on Monday morning, but it's always Monday morning. Why is this always happening on Monday morning? And you can start putting some pieces together and analyzing patterns of behavior if you've documented what's going on. You also need to work at discerning thinking patterns. Don't assume that your students are thinking logically. If you have students who are dealing with a lot of emotional baggage, they've lost their ability to add, okay? 2 plus 2 in their minds no longer equals 4. And something that is so obvious to you, this behavior and this behavior equals this response, and everybody knows it, your student doesn't, okay? And they need your help to be able to see, again, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Walk them through their thinking pattern, okay? When they say it out loud, sometimes they need to say it out loud twice. Sometimes they need to hear you say what they're thinking. And all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on and they're like, oh, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? No, it doesn't, okay? But they are not able to process it in their mind because of all the emotional baggage that they're carrying around. So really work with them on discerning their thinking patterns. Talk them through so that they can see their own thought patterns. And then all of this is for the goal of identifying their heart motives. You see, and this phrase is not original with me, we feel the way we feel because we do what we do because we want what we want. We feel the way we feel, emotions, because we do what we do, actions, because we want what we want, desires. Our emotions are byproducts of our decisions, which are byproducts of desires. We feel the way we feel because we do what we do because we want what we want. Taking us back to Joe in the hockey game, why was he angry? Because he wanted their approval, okay? The losing of the game wasn't a sin. The angry response was a sin, was a sinful response, and the idolatry of his heart, desiring that approval of others, was really the sin we want to deal with. And so we're building relationships. We're sharing biblical hope, we're gathering data, we're analyzing the problem biblically. And once I know that it's an idol of his heart to desire the approval of others, now I can provide him with biblical instruction. I don't have biblical instruction here for every single situation that you're going to deal with because we don't have that kind of time. But you have God's word. And God's word gives us answers, and it will. Just a couple of verses that will give us encouragement along that line, Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, or Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Bible has answers, and you'll think your students know the answers, okay? Because, I mean, some of this stuff is so basic, right? So if you're talking with a girl and she tells you, well, I don't have any friends. Surely she knows what Proverbs says about that, doesn't she? I mean, she's gone to Sunday school and she's grown up in a Christian home and she's been in your classroom and in your school for 7, 8, 9 years. Really, she's got to know the answer. So, you know, well, what does the Bible say about that? I don't have any friends. And you might get an answer, but you might get a very blank stare. And don't be surprised if you do, because she hasn't connected. I don't have friends to a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And it's your job to help her start making connections between what she's feeling and what the Bible says about these situations. This next step is assigned practical homework, but please don't call it that, okay? If you call this homework, you will be in the doghouse so fast you won't know what happened. But what your goal here is for your students is that they start taking God's word and putting it into practice in their own lives, and that they start discovering for themselves the truth of God's word. And so your homework, again, please don't call it that, might look something like this. You know, this week, I want you to call two of your classmates. You say your friends don't call you, but you call them. Why don't you, or your lack of friends, supposed friends, whatever, you call them, two of them this week, and tell me what happened, okay? Or have a friend over and tell me what happens afterwards. Or, you know, I read this article that I think would be helpful to you, and this will work better with your older students. But I read this article, I read this book. I want you to read it and see what you think about it. Or, you know, there's such and such a chapter of the Bible. Read it and see how it applies to this situation. And let's talk about it next week or tomorrow. I want you to pray about this every day this week. And as you pray, also listen for what God has to say about you. And we'll talk about it in another week and see how things are going. And so those are just examples of assignments you can give your students for the purpose of having them put God's word into practice in their lives and finding the truth for themselves. I want to get very practical in this next section. Just a couple of things that I want to say about practical guidelines for engaging with teenagers. I believe it's very important where daily accountability is needed to have a same gender mentor. For example, if you have an anorexic student and maybe you have to do daily lunchbox check, you know, to make sure they've eaten. Or maybe you have someone who's really struggling with tardy issues and they need to check in with someone at the school on a daily basis, et cetera, et cetera. Even if it would be you because you're the homeroom teacher, if you're in a situation where you're team teaching, team up with each other and find ways to do this. One way, for example, if you have, maybe you're the 7th and 8th grade teacher and you're a guy, and there's a 5th and 6th grade teacher who's a female, one recommendation that I would make is that you find ways of sharing your students with each other. Maybe it means once a week in a chapel. The female teacher takes all the girls, and the male teacher takes all the guys. What you're doing is you're establishing other people in their lives and giving other people the right to speak into their lives. So that way, if a situation arises that definitely needs someone of the same gender on staff, you have someone that you can share these things with, okay? So find ways of doing that. I realize that not all of your schools are going to make this possible, but be very, very careful. Why? Well, sorry, emotional bonds can develop so easily. And you might think it's something as simple as checking a lunchbox, okay? But that person checking in daily with a male teacher, if there's a male vacuum, you know, in her life, you know, it's going to be latching so quickly. And you just want to avoid that. You want to avoid that. Where it's not possible, I would just be very cautious about keeping conversations super public. Don't ever go behind closed doors. And just be very, very cautious about where you talk with students of the opposite gender. If you have an opposite gender student that's gravitating toward you, and this is going to happen, ladies, you're going to have guys that are going to gravitate toward you. Guys, you're going to have girls that are going to gravitate towards you, and okay, and they start opening up. you want to be very quick to name drop, okay? Start throwing in names of male teachers or the pastor of their church and giving them a place to transfer to you. They trust you, but if they can hear that you trust someone else, they're going to be more willing to take their issues to someone else and transfer what they've shared with you. And you can walk with them. You can take them to this person and you know, help with that transition. But you want to do that very, very early on. Keep open communication with parents. You never want it to become you and the student versus the parents. If it does that become that, you are doing way more harm than good. Keep very open lines of communication with parents. I've already mentioned this, but document, document, document. Why? To see patterns, to answer questions, to support difficult decisions that you may have to make. These situations sometimes lead to situations where it's not appropriate for the student to be in the class with all the other students, and you're going to have to justify that decision. You can't simply say, well, I'm tired of the situation, I want the student out. You have to have, you know, documentation that justifies that decision, that now is the time to remove the student from the classroom. So document, document, document. Know when to refer. When it's too big. If your other responsibilities and students are being neglected, then you need to find a way to distance yourself and let someone else in. Not to leave the person hanging, but to let someone else take the bulk of the burden. Sometimes a student may need more help than you can give them. They may need full-time counseling, and now may be the time to make that happen. Or, like I mentioned before, a student may need to be removed from the school setting. As I wrap up, I want us to think about one more thing. But what if the situation doesn't change and all my time is for nothing? You're not going to walk through this type of relationship without at times feeling like a failure. The first thing I want to remind us of is that our salvation is not in what we do. And if you need a reminder of that, go to Titus and read Titus 3. 3-7. It's not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Your salvation is not wrapped up in the decisions that your students make. You're going to make mistakes and recognize it from the onset. Bethany Burkholder in Blue Christmas, a book by Katrina Hoover, there, plugged for you, Katrina, writes this, or this is Bethany's quote, "For some mysterious," Katrina's not here, this is just in case she ever listens to the recording, "for some mysterious reason, God still chooses to use us as his instruments, earthen vessels that we are, with our limited knowledge, our narrow perspectives, and are bent toward error, mistakes, and sin. May it be that my mistakes somehow help to demonstrate that my knowledge and skills are nothing without the power of God." You're going to make mistakes. Recognize it. And then recognize that this is God's work, not yours. And to illustrate this point, I'm going to read an excerpt from a letter. I didn't write this letter. But a friend of mine, knowing what I was walking through a number of years ago, thought that I could identify with what her friend had written. And when I go back to read this, even a couple of years later, I marvel that it doesn't come from my own journal. And yet I so badly needed to hear it from someone else's journal, because I felt none of the scorn toward my friend's friend that I felt toward myself as I was walking through this journey. And this is, again, not something you go through one time and now you're, you know, now you've arrived. But just hear from her heart, and some of you probably can identify. If you can't yet, at some time you probably will be able to. how hard it has been to stand beside my backslidden friend or student and watch her make decisions that I fear will reap devastating and difficult consequences. But oh, how God does the same with us, isn't it true? Never robbing us of our choice, never leaving us when we don't listen or receive his counsel, and never condemning us with unforgiveness. Oh, to be like him. So as I write and perhaps deceive you with my apparent spirituality, I also confess the other half of the whole drama, and that has been my own sinful heart. What a perfect laceration to my proud, self-respecting, independent, glory-seeking soul. Why have I struggled so? Disappointment? Yes. Hurt? Yes. Even shame? Yes. I invite you to a conversation in my head. Yes, shame, because now people will see that I failed. What? You failed? Yes. Now everyone will see that I didn't do enough. I failed to disciple her well, to counsel her, to spend enough time with her. How can you say that this is your failure? Well, it is. So what am I supposed to say? That it's God's? Does he fail? No. So what are you saying? That it's your work then? Well, no. And you are taking responsibility for your students' decisions? Well, of course not. Completely. What are you saying then? So with the fruit that the Lord has allowed me to see in my friend or my student, I now realize that I had, at least in part, called the work my own and accredited some of that fruit to myself and built for myself a throne in which I was sitting, but a throne that has now come tumbling down. It is such a difficult thing, I am realizing, to say with one's mouth that it is God who has grown the fruit. Sorry, it is such a different thing, I am realizing, to say with one's mouth that it is God who has grown the fruit in ministry, and an entirely different thing to believe it in one's heart 18 inches down and take no personal responsibility for it. Really rooted in that throne construction is my own insecurity, and consequently I fight against the need I feel to be affirmed by what I do for God instead of who I am in him. It's God's work, not yours. And when the failures come and the disappointments come, leave it with God. It's his work. Finally, keep praying. I haven't talked much about prayer. I hope you've assumed that this is obviously a very, very, the most important part of the whole picture. Sometimes it's going to feel like all your stories are stories of failure, because it's the ones that continue to struggle that God's going to keep laying on your heart, and you're going to pray for students for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years after they leave your classroom. I'm not at the 20-year mark yet, but pray. And whether they're in your classroom or they leave your classroom, your prayers can have an impact. And so my prayer is, Lord, we can't fix, change, or mend the wounded hearts of our students, but we can show them your love by loving them, crying with them, listening to them, sitting silently with them, and speaking your truth to them. Let it always be about you and never about the glory or prestige that we feel when they're comfortable enough with us to share from the deepest corners of their hearts. Amen.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.